Well, this morning we're moving forward in our study of Romans chapter 12. It's nice to know that there are capable men who can preach and teach the Word of God when I'm not around. I was encouraged, as I'm sure you were as well, at the message from Pastor Ben, and also the message from Scott Bruns, who was here from Scioto Hills the week before. What a blessing that was. And through the last couple of weeks, not only through ministry in Costa Rica, but also through the messages that I listened to and the books that I had the opportunity to read, just reminded again of the centrality of our mission. We have one mission. It's a mission that's found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 21. It's a mission to take the gospel to the nations. It's really quite simple in terms of our one objective as believers. We only have one, and it's broad in focus, but simple in directive. It's not complicated in that we don't know what God wants us to do. He's made it quite clear. And we have one mission, but it's driven by one mindset or one motive. The motive that is kind of crystallized for us, as Jesus does in summarizing all of the Old Testament law and the prophets into two commands: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That drives mission. Not only your personal love for Christ and your personal love for your neighbors, but a desire that they would love him too. That's what undergirds this whole mission objective that God has given to us, that mindset. Have you ever wondered how your life aligns to those two priorities? The mission, the one mission that you have been given, driven by the one motivation to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. How does that shape your everyday? How does it change or influence your parenting? How does a missions mindset show up in the way that you interact with your kids? How are you pointing them to giving their entire life to that one objective? How do they see that in your own life? How do they see the mission and objective of God showing up for you from day to day when it comes to your one objective in your workplace? It doesn't change just because you happen to be in a secular calling. You still have that one objective. You still have that one mission. How does it show up? How do you adorn the gospel of God? How do people see it in your life? And how does that motivation of a love for Christ so capture your heart, so fill you up with delight in him that it is front and center in the way that you live from day to day? I've just really been challenged by these thoughts. I find myself so often out of step with those two priorities: the mission of God for the gospel and the motivation to love God in everything. It's got to drive everything that we do. And so you would guess that just as we saw in Romans chapter 8, that this mission and mindset were front and center, that they would also be front and center in our practical living that we find here in Romans chapter 12. And certainly, we have seen that. We saw that in in Romans chapter 12, where Paul begins with worship. He says, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. What is that? That is your love for God that leads you to love him completely, as we saw a few weeks ago, in the totality of your sacrifice, the totality of your worship, in giving all of yourself to him and not just the leftovers. It also leads to consecrated worship. We talked about holiness that needs to permeate our lives. And we talked about the commendability or acceptability of our worship, the pleasing nature of worship that comes in being a living sacrifice, giving ourselves wholly and completely to him. So Paul begins with the motivation, and now he is moving to the expression of that, the mission of how to make that happen in this world. We saw the conditioning of the heart and mind in verses 1 and 2. And now we get to see how this plays out in practical Christian living. How does the mission of the gospel play out in your life? I would want us to come to this point and recognize the gospel is not a one-time transaction. The gospel isn't a once-and-done kind of thing in your life, meaning that once I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ and he has settled me for the future, there is a faith in Christ that is final and complete, okay? But there is a sanctifying work that is taking place at the point of justification until the point that Jesus comes and takes me back to be with him. Because through the indwelling Holy Spirit, now there is a working out of faith. The faith that was initiated at salvation continues to play out in my sanctifying, the sanctifying work of the Spirit in my life. And although salvation is once and final, there is a saving process where he begins to rescue me from my sin that shows up in so many other areas of my life. That's where we come this morning in Romans chapter 12. And this morning, I want you to understand that the gospel shows up in how we relate to one another. Through the diversity and unity that we have as the body of Christ, the work of the gospel in overcoming our differences, and how God uses that to magnify the gospel and to help intensify our worship, to lead us to greater worship and celebration of him. Just in case you think this might be a reach, I want to begin with the words of Christ from John chapter 17, and I want you to see the significance of unity in the midst of diversity that punctuates the gospel. Here's Jesus as he's praying for and with his disciples just a few hours before the cross. He says, I do not ask, this is Jesus praying to the Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, and here it is, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's the gospel. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Unity in diversity that magnify the work and power of the gospel. We'll see it again here in Romans chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, please open with me to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 3 to 8. If you're a guest with us this morning, it's on page 947. Let me read this for us before we jump into our study. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Unity and diversity are unmistakable in this passage. But how is unity and diversity achieved? How do we begin to reflect the kind of unity and diversity that God wants and desires for his people? How does the gospel bear fruit in us? How does the power of the gospel show up? How is it achieved? First, I want to step through this passage and show you how the right kind of mindset is the starting place for having the kind of unity and diversity that God desires for his people. It began in verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says this: don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It starts with how you think. So how are we supposed to think? Well, verse 3 is the what to think, how to think. And here he says this: for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think, here it is, of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. A renewed mind that is conformed to the thinking of Christ is first a humble mind. It is a mind that springs from humility. Unity can only come that way. Unity springs from humility. Now, I want you to see that Paul has the gospel in view. Because as you look at the beginning of verse 3 and the end of verse 3, there are two words that should really stand out in your attention. What two words do you see that would help you to celebrate the gospel, help you to see that the gospel is Paul's idea, in Paul's mind as he is preaching or teaching this verse? What do you see? The first word is grace. The second word is, what is it? At the very end of verse 3, I heard it, faith. Grace and faith. Do you see the gospel? It is not a one-time thing. It is meant to totally transform a life and be part of the everyday expression of who you are. Grace and faith will carry you to the finish line. And here's how it shows up in the life of every believer. We know about grace and faith from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that grace and faith are essential for salvation. It ushers us into and initiates this relationship. But it doesn't end there. Grace and faith are meant to thrive and continue in life. And we find that grace and faith are necessary to help lead us to humility. To be confronted with the grace of God and to settle our hearts in faith in Christ will help us to be the kinds of people that God has called us to be, to help to lead us to humility. Those are really the two points that I want to begin to develop here, that humility comes through grace and humility grows through faith. We'll deal with these one at a time. For by the grace given to me. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about? By the grace given to me? Well, we understand that grace is undeserved favor. We understand that grace is translated kindness. It's translated gift and goodwill. It's used extensively throughout the New Testament. But I wonder if we really think about grace in the fullness of how the New Testament really uses this word. So I want to take you on a mini tour, okay? I want you to understand that grace not only leads to saving faith in Christ, but grace leads to growing faith in God and spiritual maturity. We all know that faith grows in a life of every believer. It starts small and grows as we come to discover more about who God is. We come to see that He is trustworthy. We come to understand His sovereignty and His goodness, His mercy and compassion. We grow in our faith as we come to know God in His fullness. Well, grace is the means by which that is accomplished. I want to introduce you to a couple of verses that help maybe give us a fuller picture of what Paul means when he talks about grace. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and then 11 to 12, look at this. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, that should look really familiar. The word grace and the word measure are in this verse too. Well, what is the grace or the evidence of grace that we see in this verse? Well, it says, and He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The evidence of grace in this chapter is the grace of God to give His Holy Spirit and to gift them with certain abilities so that they can serve and grow the body of Christ. Help them grow in faith, which is, by the way, what happens in verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. Okay, faith is the objective there too. And it grows because of grace. I should have put that verse up there. I just came to my mind. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 33. This is the early church that is growing and just experiencing the blessings of God on their life. And things are like absolutely blowing up in Jerusalem in a good way. And here's what's taking place in verses 32 and 33. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. What is that? One word? Unity. Full number, diversity. So that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and what is it? Great grace was upon them all. What in the world is this talking about? Because it's clear that they were all believers, but something else was happening. It was evident. It was visible. It was obvious. You looked at the people and you said, ah, there is something significant about this people. They are full of grace and the grace of God is upon them. It is so abundantly clear. Turn over to Acts chapter 11. Same thing happens in Antioch. And people are coming to Christ in great numbers. And the church in Jerusalem hears about what's taken place in Antioch, and they send Barnabas to try to help provide some encouragement to them. It says this: the report of this came to the ears of the church. This is the growing numbers of converts in Antioch. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Here we are again. The visible, obvious nature of grace that is showing up in this church in a tangible way. What is grace? What is it talking about? What did Barnabas see? And I think what Barnabas saw was the fruit of faith. Barnabas saw a church that was growing in faith and growing stronger in the presence of the Holy Spirit. The evidence of the Spirit in the presence of God was so rich and so obvious among the people that Barnabas shows up and says, God is here. His presence fills this place. It is so clear. And we know the visible fruit of the Spirit's work by the fruit of the Spirit, the work of ministry, the sharing that is taking place, the generosity that happens among God's people, and the unity that is evident that cannot happen outside of the Spirit's power. Unity that happens in the midst of diversity. That's what Barnabas sees. That same grace leads us. The same grace that leads us to salvation is the same grace that moves us into deeper faith and thus leads us to greater service and love for God's people. And it is a dynamic grace. It is not a static grace. It is a grace that grows. It is a grace that is encouraged and fanned to flame. And the grace of God that led us to salvation is the grace of God that begins to open our hearts greater and greater to the people around us and moves us into deeper faith and leads us to greater humility. A grace that causes us to adorn the gospel of God, to abandon self-glory and to pursue the glory of God. Because fundamentally, that's what humility is. Fundamentally, humility is not thinking about yourself in a way that's critical. It's not about being self-condemning. It's about being self-forgetful. Forgetful of self in turning and facing the wonder of God. Thinking of God more, turning your heart to Him, letting Him be the focus rather than letting your own things be the focus. Well, humility also grows through faith. We see that at the end of verse 3. It says, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Humility grows through faith. Now, isn't it a bit unusual that he would use these words, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned? So many questions that we could ask about this statement. Has God really assigned different levels of faith? Is it fair that some people have more faith than others? Why would God evaluate our humility based upon the measure of faith that God has assigned? What in the world does this all mean? Well, I want to encourage you. I'll just summarize for you three messages that John Piper preached just on this verse. They are rich. They are impactful. I would just encourage you to go to the Desiring God website. Watch every single one of them. He'll develop 4 points for you that humility grows through faith. I'm only going to capture 3 because we just don't have time to do all 4. But I want to call your attention to what faith does and how faith leads to humility. First, faith is a looking away from self and looking to God. Faith is coming to terms with your own inadequacy. Faith is recognizing your own ability to meet God's standards. It is recognizing that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. That He is the only way to the Father. He is the only path to eternal life. There is nothing that I add to salvation. It is all of Christ. And faith, when looking in the mirror, desires to see less of myself and to see more of God. As I grow in faith, I begin to be captured by a desire to love Him more, to pursue the glory of God, so that in everyday life I can truly say, whether therefore I eat or drink or whatever I do all to the glory of God. That even in the mundane things of life, that the focus that I have is to make much of Him and not to make much of me. Fundamentally, that is what faith does. It is Christ-oriented and not personally self-oriented. We discovered this in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We discovered that salvation is meant to conform me to the image of Christ, and not only in how I look, but also in how I think. It is to make me God-centered in every way, God-focused in every way, so that we can say, like the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. We can say with Paul, whatever gain I had, that I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That's what faith does. Faith leads me to embrace Him, His priorities, His objectives, His glory, and to abandon self for the sake of making much of Him. Second, faith is a gift and thus undermines all boasting. We saw that in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We recognize the gift of faith that has been given to us. We come to terms with the fact that it is all of God and is none of us. If that doesn't humble us, nothing will. God is put on display in salvation by accomplishing for us what we cannot accomplish for ourselves. He says that God assigns your faith. We see that here in our verse. According to the measure of faith that God has assigned. It is a gift from Him. He is the one who gives faith to us. I love how Piper puts it. He says, God ambushes our pride wherever it shows up. And we need God's help in that. God takes away any boasting in us so that He alone can get the glory. Because pride is like that carnival game, you know, the gopher game where the little heads pop up, right? And you pound down the gopher in one place and it pops up in another. Pride does the same thing. You think you take care of pride in one area, and then you come to discover that pride is showing up in all these other areas. Pride is deceptive. Pride is often subtle. And pride shows up in even our self-deprecation, our self-criticism, our unwillingness to be served. At the heart of that is not faith. It is selfishness. In my own life, I see pride taking place in these ways. A tendency towards bitterness. a tendency towards complaining, a tendency towards jealousy. Why does so-and-so have this and I don't? In a lack of contentment. Fundamentally, that's an issue of pride. May God give us greater view of the gift of faith so we recognize that all we could ever want is found in Jesus. We saw that in Romans chapter 8 too. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us all things? God gave us the absolute best in Jesus. And through faith, we can see that he is everything we would ever want or ever need. Third, faith grows through togetherness. Notice that God assigns faith in different proportions among his people. Why does God do that? Why do some people get more faith than I do? Or why are there seasons in my life where I seem to be full of faith and other seasons in my life where I seem to be so weak in faith? We know in our own life that faith tends to ebb and flow. So how does our humility grow through the measure of faith? Why is faith a standard? Because faith grows through our togetherness. Meaning, if you want to grow into the image of Jesus Christ, you can't do it in isolation. You can't do it by yourself. God has so purposefully designed grace and faith to work in the body, togetherness, oneness. It happens as God uses the greater faith of others to help supplement the weaker faith in the rest of us. God uses the celebration of his goodness in some to help encourage and comfort those of us who are really hurting. God does that to reinforce the corporate nature of the body so that we can celebrate 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where it says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." You see, God does that intentionally so that the faith that he has distributed to some might be shared among the rest. And it helps to reinforce the togetherness that we have. Through this interconnectedness, we shine forth the gospel. Grace that is showing up in the demonstration of our gifts. Grace that is showing up in how we exercise our faith helps to shine the gospel to the world. This is how it is done. As we grow in humility by coming to terms with God's grace in growing in faith, the gospel light grows brighter. So now, equipped with the right thinking towards God, we move to the right perspective towards one another. And I'm only going to cover this next point, and then we'll move and finish the rest in the following week. But I want you to see from verses 4 and 5 that unity that flows from our identity. First, it's a unity that happens because of our humility. Next, it's a unity that flows from our new identity. First, I want you to see what is emphasized here. We are one body. We're one body. It says in verse 4 and 5, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." You are a body. You belong to one another. Isn't it really interesting how he puts this? Instead of saying in verse 5, "For we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of that body," notice how he puts this. You are individually members of one another. You cannot exist or grow in the Christian life without this Christian community. That's fascinating. If we follow this train of thought, one body, many members, unified in Christ. That our identity is visible through the way that we express that identity to one another and to a watching world. And it's clear that we cannot grow in holiness without embracing our oneness to Christ, and thus our oneness with Christ's body. And it's not like spokes on a wheel. It's not that we are all individually members of Christ without a connection to the rest, but that we are interconnected, that we need one another. Church membership might be one of the expressions of that commitment to our togetherness. That's what we have decided to do here at Maranatha, is how do we demonstrate a commitment to the body? Well, we have decided as a church that we do that through a membership process so that you can say, yes, I am, see myself as part of this body, and by nature, I see myself as a contributor to this church financially, a contributor to this church in terms of my ministry, a contributor to this church in terms of my spiritual giftedness, and also in this mutual relationship that we share with one another, that same ministry is coming to you. Paul describes the interconnectedness of this organism that we call the church. He seeks to strengthen our togetherness by describing it in this way. You are individually members of one another. We exist for God primarily, but you also exist for the benefit of each other. And what makes this church truly distinct is not necessarily our confession, not necessarily our holiness, not necessarily our message. Those are certainly important. But what sets us apart from any other world religion who has a confession and who has a measure of holiness, and what sets us apart is our oneness. Because only God can accomplish oneness among his people. It is a characteristic that cannot be manufactured or replicated. It is a work of the Holy Spirit to accomplish something for us that is gospel-oriented and sends a message to the world that the gospel does have power. We'll have to develop this more next week. But let me just draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I want you to see how this plays out. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Here's our word. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Unity in the midst of diversity. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Only the Spirit can do this work. And what does this magnify, this oneness among the body? What does it feature? Well, it features the gospel. Verses 4 and 5, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. That is the gospel. And it is punctuated and made visible by the unity that we have in the midst of diversity. So, are you doing this? Are you all in when it comes to how you see the gospel playing out in your life? Do you love the gospel? I know you do. If Paul were here preaching today, what he would tell you from this verse is if the gospel is important to you, it is going to show up in how you relate to each other. And he's going to talk about that. We'll get to this next week. We'll talk about how that plays out in our service to one another. But fundamentally, it begins with recognizing that we belong to each other. We are one body. Are you in the body? Are you all in? Do you see that you have a personal commitment to the person sitting right next to you? To this person sitting behind you? To the person sitting in front of you? The gospel will only shine at Maranatha in its fullest splendor when we adorn the gospel through our oneness. And not just the absence of conflict. That is not unity that he's talking about. He's talking about the kind of unity where we can't even do life from week to week without each other. And so we have designed small groups to be a conduit, a catalyst, to help make that possible. And we're looking at some ideas of how to do that better so that you can build relationships and learn to grow in grace and faith together. But let me tell you, the gospel will not shine in all its glory unless we recognize this truth. Are you in? And the gospel will shine when we come to understand that Christ is the absolute head of this body. We have one head. Notice he alludes to this in verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, with Christ, by the way, as the head. We'll look at some more verses next week, but I just want to point to a couple. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23 says this, "And he put all things under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Speaking of Christ. "And he," in Colossians 1:18, "is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Jesus is the supreme authority and focus of this church. And only when that happens will the gospel be glorious among us. We'll come back to this some more next week as we begin to develop how that diversity and unity plays out in the way that we express our gifts to one another. How we continue to adorn the gospel through the way that we serve. And I want you to I'm going to put this bug in your ear so you can think about it all week. But it's really interesting that Paul starts with worship and love of Christ. He says, "I beseech you by the mercies of God," in verse 1. Then he moves to a conformed way of thinking in verse 2. He picks it up in verse 3 with thinking in a new way, thinking humbly. He ends verse 8 with mercy. So everything in between is worship. Does that make any sense? Just look at it. He's speaking this sermon now in reverse, beginning with verse 1 and 2, and now taking it from the end of verse 2 back down to verse 1, and everything that we see in between is worship, which means that your service to one another, the expression of your grace gifts, is a means by which you worship. Worship is not about just singing a song. Worship is not just about showing up at church on Sunday. Worship is not about attending a Sunday school class. as important as those things are, worship in Paul's economy, as he describes it in verses 3 to 8, is service. Putting your spiritual gifts to work, which are grace gifts from the Spirit, so that you can serve God in a way that he has designed you to serve, because you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Those good works show up in spiritual service that the Holy Spirit accomplishes by the gifts that he gives to you. Come back next week so we can talk about it some more.